Good to have you with us this morning. We are starting a new book this morning, 1 Thessalonians, one of my favorite books, and it's one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament. It was written by the Apostle Paul in around 52 AD, so only about 20 years after Jesus ascended up into glory. And so it's an amazing little letter, a very powerful letter, and so let's open up in a word of prayer. And we will start 1 Thessalonians. Heavenly Father, once again, what a blessing it is to gather together with the saints, Lord, with the church, with the body of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have blessed us in so many ways. And we want to just honor you and glorify you in everything that we say, everything that we do. Lord, we thank you that your word is living. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray that you would pierce our hearts, our minds with your truth. We pray that we would have ears to hear what you're saying through your living word. It is inspired. It's the only thing that you have given us that we know is the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us for the good work that you have for us. We want to labor in love, and we want to have that joy in our hearts as we minister to a lost and dying world around us. And Lord, we look forward to that day when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet you, Lord, in the air. And until that time, may we be about the Father's business. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. This church, it was established on Paul's second missionary journey. He was with Silas and Timothy, and Luke would join him later. It started off as a trip where initially Paul and Barnabas get back from their first missionary journey, and when they're praying about going and visiting the churches that they had established, Barnabas was insistent, "We're taking John Mark with us," and Paul's like, "No, we're not. He bailed out on us. He's not going with us." And it says their contention grew so strong. These two amazing men, Barnabas and Paul, they have such a strong disagreement, they decide we're going to split. We're going to go two different directions. That's what the enemy loved to see, division. But God looked at it as, oh, we're just multiplying the teams, and they're going to go in different directions. So Barnabas takes John Mark, and he goes one direction. Paul takes Silas, and he goes up in another direction. And so this is what we're going to see. Paul wanted to go north up into present-day Turkey, but it says the Holy Spirit did not permit him to go. However that looks, I don't know, but the Lord impressed on Paul's heart, you're not going that direction. And then Paul immediately gets what we call the Macedonian vision, where Paul receives this Macedonian call, and in this vision, he sees a man pleading with him, "Please come over to Macedonia, present-day Greece." And so Paul says, "I guess we're supposed to go there." So they go to Greece, and when they get there, they go to Philippi. That's part of Macedonia. And instead of there being a man who he saw in the vision, there's this woman named Lydia, and her and some other Jews were meeting at the river on a Sabbath. And so Paul was able to minister to them, leads them to Christ. Paul wants to do more ministry in Philippi, and as he's for many days preaching the gospel, it says that this demon-possessed girl kept coming around, and every time Paul would preach, she would start screaming out, you know, "These men are of the Most High. You know, they're proclaiming to us the way of salvation," which she said was right, but it says Paul being greatly annoyed because she kept doing this day after day, just screaming out, he casts a demon out of her. And as a result, Paul gets arrested. He gets beaten up. He and Silas get beaten with rods. They get thrown into a jail there in Philippi. And as you know, God sent an earthquake at midnight. It shakes the prison. It opens the prison doors. Even the chains fall off. So it's a God-ordained earthquake. And we read about the Philippian jailer. And it says there in Acts chapter 16, look at these verses, starting in verse 29. This guy was ready to kill himself because of, you know, he thought the prisoners had escaped. And then it says, then he, this, you know, Philippian jailer, called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. In other words, if you and your household believe, then they will all be saved. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. And so that's how the church there in Philadelphia began. And then from Philippi, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're going to travel by foot 100 miles up to Thessalonica. And I'm sure that as Paul was, you know, feeling the pain after being beaten with rods, he comes to Thessalonica, and this is what we read in Acts chapter 17. Look at these verses, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, this is what he always did, if there was a synagogue in any town he went to, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so he's going through Genesis, through Malachi, showing them from their scrolls that Jesus is the Messiah. He's explaining verse 3 and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's the gospel. And saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. In other words, they turned the world right side up. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Well, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, again, as his custom was. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, whether the things concerning Jesus being the Messiah were true. And so from Berea, you read that Paul goes to Athens, and then from Athens he'll go to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how this baby church, this new church, he was only there for three Sabbaths, for about 3 weeks, then immediately he's run out of town. So he wants Timothy to keep building them up in the faith. And so in Corinth, while he's there, Timothy sends the word to him, hey, Paul, they have some questions for you about the things that you taught them, about the, you know, second coming of Christ, the rapture. He goes into all kinds of stuff with them, as we'll see in this letter. And so that's primarily what this letter is. He's answering their questions about, you know, who Jesus is, you know, really is, what's he going to do, how's this all going to happen in the future. And so that's what we're going to see as we go through 1 Thessalonians. Again, he was only a few weeks there, but he taught them some amazing doctrine. And so it's unfortunately that so many churches today don't want to teach doctrine. They think, oh, you know, that's for the more mature people. Well, the only way you're going to get mature is to learn God's word, to be in the scriptures, to learn what godly doctrine is. And so that's what he is doing here. He gave them amazing doctrines of the faith. And yet, these new believers in Christ, we're going to see they were hungry for the word, And their conversion in Christ was real. It was genuine. It was life-changing. And even though these new believers faced a lot of opposition in their city, which was about 200,000 people at this time, these guys were on fire for the Lord. These new Jewish believers, and then we'll see Gentiles will come into the faith here, and they're going to be examples not only in Thessalonica, but throughout modern-day Greece. I mean, the word of what these guys were doing and saying and living, it was just spreading all over the place. And so, again, we need to have ears to hear what the Lord is saying. So verse 1, chapter 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, that's another name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their position. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The preposition in here means that the Father and Son are equal. They are co-equal. They're both in the Father and in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, again, he mentions Timothy here. Timothy played a big part of building up the believers here in Thessalonica after they were run out of town. Paul's concerned about them. Timothy brings word how they're doing. But it's just amazing here that, as we'll see, one of the main themes in this letter is the coming of Christ. It's the return of Jesus, the rapture of the church. This is a theme that we see throughout the New Testament. Jesus says to live your life in such a way that you are eagerly waiting and watching, that you're looking forward to seeing the Lord at any moment. Jesus talks about be watching, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, but it's just speaking of the imminent return of Christ, that Jesus can come for his bride at any moment. Satan doesn't want you looking up. He doesn't want you focused on Jesus. He wants you being distracted by all the things in this world around us. But the only way you're going to have a proper perspective on the world around us is by looking up, looking to Jesus, setting your mind on things above, and then he gives you his perspective in how to reach out to the lost and dying world around us. So keep that in mind. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's typical greeting, grace, and then peace. And I've said this, you know, from many years back, it's always in that order, grace before peace. You cannot experience the peace of God in your life if you're living under the law, if you're working or trying your best to make yourself righteous, you're not going to have peace. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be let down by yourself because you can't keep it. But if you're under God's grace and you've received what he has for you, then he gives you that peace that surpasses all understanding. And so grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might have, Pastor Chuck's commentary on the Bibles, the Word for Today Study Bible. I think we have some in the bookstore, a little plug for the bookstore, as John said. But be that as it may, it's a great Bible. And one of the things he says, I'm just going to read this from his commentary on chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, Lord Jesus Christ. That's not his first, middle, and last name. Chuck says, often we think of the Lord as a name for Jesus. His name is Jesus. His title is Lord. When you say Lord, you're saying he is your master. You are his servant. It implies obedience. The name Jesus is a Greek adaptation of the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. It's a beautiful name. When the angel instructed Joseph, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. His name implies his mission. He came to save us from our sins. The word Messiah in Greek is Christos, from which we get our word Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. Priests and kings were anointed for their office, as when Moses poured the anointing oil on Aaron's head, Leviticus 8:12. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon that person. The idea of anointed one, Mashiach, or Messiah, is that Jesus was anointed by God to be king. And when he comes again, across his garment and his side will be written, according to Revelation 19, verse 6, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who we serve. He is the Lord, Master, Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, Mashiach. And so, be that as it may, look at verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And so whenever Paul and Silas, Timothy, whenever they thought of the Thessalonians, they had a thankful, grateful heart, it says here. Their hearts were just filled with joy and gratitude. We give thanks to God always for you. You know, there's sometimes when you're praying for people, and it's hard to give thanks for them. And then you realize, okay, Lord, you are using them as a whatever to get me where you want me to be. You know, to encourage me or to prod me in the right direction. You might not like it at the time, but then later on you can say, I can give thanks for how God used that person in my life. But here he says, I just thank the Lord always. Now, as we go through this letter, this church was far from perfect. They made their share of mistakes. They had their problems and issues, but what he remembered about them encouraged him. What he remembered about them just blessed him. And what did Paul remember? Look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing. As he's praying for him, this is what he remembers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. Now, once again, Paul loves the link faith, hope, and love as he does in 1 Corinthians 13. First of all, though, he mentions their work of faith. Now, this has nothing to do with working for your salvation. This is a work of faith. It's not for salvation. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. How are we saved? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we know, salvation is the free gift of God that we receive by faith. Now, what he's talking about here, a work of faith, it falls in line with working out the salvation that he has placed in you. This goes in line with Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for it, but work it out. Because you are saved, let God's work in you flow out of you. That's what it simply means. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he will, you know, tell you what you need to do. He tells us from the word, but then he also gives us that desire to do it. He both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, it's a work of faith to keep trusting Jesus, even when you're facing difficulties, even when you're going through various trials and struggles. It's a work of faith to keep your eyes on Jesus, even when, and you can fill in your own blank, but even when your spouse deserts you. It's a work of faith to keep walking with the Lord. It's a work of faith to keep standing strong in your classroom or at your workplace, even when everybody else is making fun of your relationship with Christ. It's a work of faith to hold fast to the promises of God's word when the doctor says you've got cancer or you've got this other disease or ailment. It's a work of faith. And so, you know, we want to make sure that we keep our eyes on the Lord. What must I do to do the works of God? That's what they asked Jesus. Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom the Father sent. You believe. That's the only thing we can do is put our faith and trust in him. Secondly, he says he is thankful for their labor of love. In other words, it was their love for Jesus and their love for all that the Lord had delivered them from. That was their labor of love. That's what caused them to labor, work for the kingdom of God. They were so appreciative of what Jesus had set them free from. You know, before I got saved, I was just a mess. I was doing all kinds of horrible, wicked things. But when he saved me, he washed me clean. He delivered me from all of this stuff, this nasty stuff. And so now you want to just live your life for him because he has delivered you from these things. And so it becomes a labor of love. And that was something that we see in Paul's life over and over again. Paul treated the followers of Jesus brutally. He had some torn, families torn apart. He had some put in prison. He even had some put to death. He had a lot of guilt and shame, but now it was a labor of love in his life because he tells the Corinthians it was the love of Christ that compelled me or that constrained me. That means it's the love of Christ that motivated me to continue to preach the gospel to those who are lost, who are dying in their sins. It's a labor of love. And so even if you're exhausted, even though Paul was beaten, even though he was stoned and left for dead, even though he was imprisoned, it was Paul's love for the lost souls that kept him moving forward with Jesus. That's a labor of love. Many of you have children, it's a labor of love to be up all night with them when they're sick or to be praying for them when they're going through difficulties. I mean, that's how it is with many of us when we had our little children. You labored with them to the point of exhaustion. You just stayed with them. You worked with them. You labored, to see them raised up in the ways of the Lord. And it's a labor of love, though. It wasn't like, oh, these dirty, rotten kids. I mean, if that's your attitude, you shouldn't have kids. But it's a labor of love, and that's why you hang in there with them, because you want to see them grow and mature and become, responsible, godly followers. So work of faith, labor of love. Thirdly, notice what he mentions here in verse 3, their patience of hope. Now, patience of hope has a twofold application. In the big picture, we are patiently waiting for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to come for us and take us home, his bride, to be with him in glory. Just like the Apostle John says at the end of Revelation, he's like, even so, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He wanted to see the Lord. And he was 100 years old when he wrote the book, so it wouldn't take too long. But he was excited to see the Lord. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. So again, we have a dual citizenship. 777 Pearly Gateway. That's our heaven. No, I'm just kidding. That's our heavenly address. We know our citizenship is in heaven. You have your earthly address. But he says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so many Christians today, they're not eagerly waiting. They don't have that patience of hope. I don't know. He's not coming back in my life. I mean, it's been 2,000 years, and they just keep putting it off. And so that becomes what Jesus warned about the unfaithful, evil servants. My Lord delays his coming, so I'm going to just take advantage of people. I'm going to rip people off. I'm going to do my own thing. That's not waiting eagerly for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, when he does come, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body that happens at the rapture. This mortal, 1 Corinthians 15, will put on immortality. This body of corruption will put on incorruption. We're going to see him like he is. We're going to be in his presence. Everyone who has this hope in him, well, you're not going to be disappointed. You're going to be, wow, I can't believe it. I got a new body. It's never going to wear out, never get old, never get sick, never die. And so he's going to conform it to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so hopefully you are patiently waiting for Jesus to come back for you, his bride. But we also have patience of hope in Jesus on a daily basis. As many of you have cried out, Lord, help me. I'm having a hard time. Lord, I'm going through this difficulty. Lord, I'm really facing this struggle. You know, I've got this illness for a long time now. Lord, I just need you to give me strength to get through this. I need your patience while I'm dealing with these problems. And so we want to keep trusting Jesus. And he'll give us the strength, the peace, the joy, until he takes us home to be with him. And so it's patience of hope. So no matter what you're facing today or whatever you're struggling with, remain patient in hope that Jesus will see you through and he will ultimately give you eternal victory when you see him face to face. Much of this work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, much of this is based on your understanding of the next verse, verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. In other words, Paul says, do you know this? Do you know, first of all, that you are beloved brethren? That you are beloved brethren. The word beloved means dearly loved. That needs to be first and foremost in your mind, that you are dearly loved by God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. How do I know he loves me? Because he demonstrated his own love toward you, and while you're still dead in your sins, Christ died for you. That's how much he loves you. He came from heaven to earth to die on the cross for your sins. You are dearly loved by God. Again, when you know how much God loves you and you're walking and living in God's love, it makes it so much easier to continue in that work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in Jesus. Again, it's only when we have that basic understanding of God's love for us that we can appreciate his election for us. John 3:16 tells us, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation? Well, if you have, then you have eternal life, everlasting life. And Paul says here he wants you to know your election by God. What is election? It simply means God chose you. That's what it means. God chose you. What did he choose you for? For salvation. When did he elect you? Now it gets tricky because this is where my BB brain's like, this is hard to understand. When did he elect you? When did he choose you? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And what purpose did he choose you and me? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, God made you or chose you to make you holy and blameless in his presence. Amazing. That means before you were saved, you were not holy, you were not blameless. Without Christ, we're simply lost sinners. But when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, we believed in Christ, we received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he came into our lives, and he delivered us, and he sealed us, and he forgave us of all of our sins. He made us holy and blameless. Again, that is our position in Christ. When the Father looks at you, he's not like, oh, good grief, what a turkey Jeff is. I can't. He's been saved for 40 plus years, and this is as far as he's gotten? No. When he looks at me, when he looks at you, the moment you gave your life to Christ and he came into your life, he sees you holy and blameless in Christ because he sees Jesus in you. He doesn't see the jerk I was. He sees Jesus in me, and that's the bottom line. Now, make no mistake about it, God has done everything for our salvation. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins. But one thing God will never do is force you into the kingdom of God. Now, a day is coming at the great white throne when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but that's sentencing day for the lake of fire. But he's not going to force anybody to go into the kingdom of God against their will. There's a name for that. There's people in prison because they forced their so-called love upon somebody that didn't want it. God doesn't do that. God loves you, and he has given you every opportunity to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I think Romans 8, 28 to 30 says it best. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And so here we see our love for God. "To those who are the called according to his purpose." So here's God's calling, his choosing of you and me. Then it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover," this is what God has done, "whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And so when you break this down, "for whom he foreknew, he also predestined." He didn't sit there from eternity past and say, "All of these, most of everybody I've created, I don't love them. I want them to go into the lake of fire. Here's a section here, a little bit of group, you know, the remnant. I'm going to save them because I love them." That's not "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." He didn't. What kind of love is that? If he created most people just to be fuel for the fires of hell, that's what some people believe. "But whom he foreknew." Again, God is omniscient. He knows all things about all things. He's never surprised. But from eternity past, he foreknew. He knows who's going to receive, who's going to reject. Based on that, he can predestine who's going to be saved, who he's going to justify, whom he's going to glorify. That's amazing to me. What's even more amazing to me is that in spite of everything God knew about me from eternity past, he still chose to choose me. He still wanted me in the family of God. He still predestined me to become one of his children. I mean, that truly blows my mind, because in spite of all of my sins, all of my failures, and all of my weaknesses, God still loved me and wanted me, and he still loved you and wanted you. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me." He's not going to kick the door down and stick a gun to your head and say, "You're going to be a Christian or else." Muslims do that with a sword. That's not love. That's not God's way. Again, my salvation is all God's doing, but somehow from eternity past, he lined up for me November 30th, 1977, when time and eternity collided within my heart. That's the time when the gospel of Jesus Christ finally broke through my rebellious heart. That was the day when God's love finally pierced my heart and mind. That was the day when the Holy Spirit clearly showed me, "You're a sinner, you're destined for hell, but here's Jesus who loves you, and he died for your sins. He paid the price to set you free. That's how much he loves you. And he willingly went to the cross, he really willingly rose from the dead, and it's only because he's alive forevermore that he can give you, Jeff, the free gift of eternal life." But again, my salvation would not have become a reality unless I humbled myself and I said, "Jesus, I need you. I need you to come into my life and forgive me." Again, he's not going to force himself. He's not going to make you love him. Now remember, in the Gospel of John, the apostle uses the word believe over 100 times. Pisteo in the Greek, it's an active belief. It's putting your faith, your trust in Christ for salvation. I already quoted from John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But I think it's 101 times in the Gospel of John, he talks about believing. That's our part. We have to believe. What do I have to do the works of God? Believe in Jesus, whom the Father sent. That's all you can do. In fact, the last two times John uses the word believe, it's in John 20, verse 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so Paul says here, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Now don't forget, Paul wanted these new believers to know these things. Not so they could argue about Calvinism and Arminianism, which wouldn't show up for another 1,500 years, but so they could hold fast to the assurance of their salvation, even in the opposition, or even in the midst of the opposition that they were facing. You know, we're going to see that they would go through tremendous persecution because of their faith in the Lord. And they wanted them, Paul wanted them to have that assurance that God is with them. He'll never leave them. He'll never forsake them. Remember the last thing Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, the reason Paul had such confidence in their salvation is because of what he says here in verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, that as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." In other words, Paul had the assurance that the gospel was doing its job. What is the gospel? It's Jesus died for you. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. We stand on that. We hold fast to that promise that Jesus did everything for our salvation. So Paul had much assurance, it says here, that the gospel was not merely words only, but it had the assurance of the Holy Spirit of God was taking the living Word of God and was piercing their hearts with the truth of God and the reality that Jesus was indeed the risen Messiah, and He alone could save them from their sins. And make no mistake about it, the Holy Spirit can work amazing signs and wonders. He did it in Paul's life many times, but here he's referring to the power of the gospel that changes lives. Paul writes about this in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek," that's Gentiles. So the gospel, it has to be proclaimed. But at the same time, we know that people aren't saved by words only. But people are saved when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction into their lives that they are sinners who need a Savior. And when a person responds to what the Holy Spirit is revealing to them and they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are instantly saved and born again. This is what Jesus says of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8-9. As he tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit, "And when he," again the Holy Spirit, "has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me." And so, conviction of the Spirit. You know, he's the one. When I was hearing the gospel, and it's probably for the 25th time because I'd cussed people out, I told them to take a hike, "I don't want to hear about this Jesus person." But at the right moment, when my heart was broken, I was humbled before God, and I hear the gospel, really for the first time it made sense. Jesus loved me. He paid the price for your sins. He died in your place. He took all the wrath and judgment you deserve upon himself. When I opened up my heart to Jesus, he forgave me of all sin. He convicted me. He showed me, you need Jesus. Now, again, when a person does believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved and they receive him into their life by faith, he saves you. It's that simple. Now, speaking of assurance, because he talks about that assurance, you can know that you're saved. Nobody in here that calls himself a Christian should wonder, "Well, am I really going to make it? If I died today, would I go to heaven?" He wants you to have that assurance of your salvation. So the Apostle John, once again, writes this, 1 John 5:13. "These things," this whole letter he's been writing to them in 1 John, "these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," there's your assurance, "that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Why wouldn't you not continue to believe in the name of the Son of God if you're born again? I don't see how anybody could not believe. But in John chapter 6, remember, there's a bunch of disciples that says that were following Jesus. Jesus starts talking about some hard things. "You eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you have no life in you." And he was saying, he was speaking of being believing in him. But it says most of those disciples left him. And then he asked the 12, "Do you guys want to go away?" And it was Peter who says, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Literally, you and you only have the words of eternal life. Why would we go anywhere else? There's salvation in no other but Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. So the rest of this chapter, Paul gives us further evidence that their lives were radically changed and saved by Jesus. Look at verse 6. Paul says to them, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Again, there was a lot of turmoil, a lot of persecution, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. Wow, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So that, he says, you became examples to all in Macedonia and the Achaia who believe. And so these guys became examples throughout that whole area of present-day Greece. They stopped following after dead religion. They stopped following after the vain philosophies of men. They stopped following after the fleshly, sinful ways. And here it says they started to follow after Paul as he was pointing them to Jesus. That's amazing that Paul was so close to the Lord, they could look at Paul and say, "I can follow this guy because he's going to lead me in the way of Jesus." That's an important thing. Now, as Christians who desire to disciple other believers in Christ, we must allow the Holy Spirit to work mightily in us and through us so that we can be faithful examples of Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells us this is the main reason the Holy Spirit is upon our lives. Yes, the Holy Spirit has done a great job when we got saved. Yes, the Holy Spirit has sealed us into the body of Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit has baptized us into the body of Christ. Yes, He has brought our dead spirits to life as He regenerated us at the very moment of salvation. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit wants to work in us and through us to minister to other people around us. This is why we need to be filled up and refilled with the Holy Spirit on a consistent basis. Remember what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. This is after he had breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe those disciples received the Holy Spirit. But then he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Remember the three verbs, tenses there of the Holy Spirit is with everybody. He comes in you at salvation. Then he comes upon you. And he says, the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you, he'll give you power. And you shall be witnesses to me. Again, that word witnesses is martis, where we get the word for martyr, a living example of Christ, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And Paul was a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. He was a great example of walking in the joy of the Lord, even when he was under much affliction. And this is why Paul could say things like 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." You better be filled up, overflowing with the Spirit if you're going to say that. Paul says in Philippians 3, 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And I'm, you know, happy to say there are many people in our church that are a great pattern to follow. They love Jesus. They're sold out to the Lord. And I encourage you, if you're younger in the faith, if you're a newer believer, come alongside of mature Christians that are imitating Christ, that are walking in the power of the Spirit, that are trusting God's word. It's awesome because God will use them in your life to point you to Jesus. And as these Thessalonians, as they grew in the Lord, he says, you're becoming good examples to all the people around you. Because they could look at these Thessalonians. Oh, that's what a Christian is like. I want to be like him. I want to be like her. You know, when they see Christians living like the world, being in the flesh, doing things contrary to God's word, yeah, they might be saved, carnal Christian, but you're not a good imitation to follow. But Paul says, I want people to be able to look at you and you're an example of God's goodness and grace and love and forgiveness. And do it with joy, even in the midst of affliction. You know, we read in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In other words, we're not immune from the difficulties of this world. But again, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And He will make you strong. He will give you peace. He'll give you whatever you need to get through whatever situation you find yourself in. Now look at verse 8. Paul's continuing to commend this little, you know, again, young church. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Again, they're not just talking about their opinions. The word of the Lord was sounding forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. I mean, Paul's just so excited about them just being on fire for the Lord, proclaiming the gospel. Paul's like, don't stop the lion from charging. You know, the lion, the word of God, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, just let him out. Let him do what he wants to do. Don't hinder. Don't quench the spirit. Don't grieve the spirit. Then he says in verse 9, for they themselves, the other places around Thessalonica, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, the best argument, the best advertisement, you might say, for believing in Jesus and trusting in Him for salvation is not only hearing the gospel message sounding forth from our lips, but also in seeing the difference the gospel has made in our lives. People need to see Jesus at work in us. People far and wide not only heard about the radical conversion of these Thessalonians, they saw it for themselves. What did they see? Well, they turned to God from idols. Idols were everywhere in Philippi. They worshipped everything and anything. And now all of a sudden they got rid of them all. Now they're just talking about Jesus. He is the one true Lord. He's the one true Savior. And so people were like, really? How could you get rid of all these household idols? Because Jesus is far superior than any man-made object. And so they turned to God from idols. Notice it says to serve the living and true God. Remember when Paul was thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Here we see it all played out. Again, they stopped looking at the dumb idols. They're now living for Jesus. They're now walking with the Lord. That they realize that this world is not going to satisfy. Only Jesus can bring a person into genuine salvation. Again, it's sad when so many people are substituting worldly things for the walk, the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. You know, again, before I got saved, here, smoke this joint. You'll have peace with the universe. Drink this. You'll forget about all your problems. Well, maybe for a few hours, and then you wake up feeling miserable than ever before. Those are just cheap substitutes and imitations that the world offers. I was just as empty and unsatisfied as I was before. But when Jesus came into my life, He flooded my life with real meaning, real purpose, real love, genuine joy, and lasting peace. Again, He delivered me from all those things that the world had me in bondage to. So again, they turned to God from idols. Again, that's their work of faith. Now they're serving the living and true God. That's their labor of love. So what about how did they demonstrate their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus? Verse 10. And to wait for His Son, patiently waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, they were living with that great expectation that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment and take them home to be with Him in heaven. That is the imminent return of Christ. Nobody knows the day or hour. Jesus says, watch and be ready. We don't know when He's coming for His bride. Now, when I hear people say, well, you who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you know, you got your eyes in the sky, you're just going to kick back and wait for Jesus. I'm like, you have no concept of what the pre-tribulation rapture means. It means we don't know when he's coming for us, and so we need to be about the Father's business. We got 430-plus church planters in Northeast India. They all believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. And they're not sitting there on some hillside thinking, well, today might be the day I'm going to kick back and wait for Jesus. They're out there with the idea that today could be the day, and I got to get to this next village because they'd never heard about Jesus. And I don't want to see them go into the great tribulation. I don't want to see them lost for eternity. I got to get the word of God to them. And so it causes this urgency to want to be light and salt to those around us. If you think believing in the pre-tribulation rapture means, oh, I can just sit back and wait and look at the clouds. Oh, maybe one of these, Jesus come. No, that's not what it's about. It's knowing there's a world that's lost, dying in their sins. It should give us an urgency. I'm eagerly waiting for the Lord to come back. But at the same time, he wants us to not sit around and wait passively. The idea is, since we don't know the day or the hour of his return, then we should be about doing his business, his will, walking in the light, walking in truth, proclaiming the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world around us. After all, Paul says here, Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. What's the wrath? Well, it's the 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. In other words, it's the final 7-year period that God set aside for Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. He gave them 77s, 490 years. 483 of those years have come to pass. March 14th, 445 BC is when it started. Nehemiah has the decree, go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so he goes. And then you go 483 years into the future, you come to Jesus riding in on a donkey. And then it says, after those 483 years, Messiah is cut off or he is killed. He suffered the death penalty. And then we have this gap that we call the church age, where Jews and Gentiles can come to faith in Jesus. But God is not done with the Jews. Don't believe in this replacement theology garbage that's going around. Like Tucker Carlson. Anybody see that Tucker Carlson, Ted Cruz little thing? Both of them got most of it wrong, but at least Ted Cruz says, well, it's in the Bible. I don't know where it is, but yeah, I will bless, you know, God says, I'll bless those who bless you, Abraham. I'll curse those who curse you. And so that's why I stand up for Israel. And Tucker's mocking him. You mean the Israel today with their wicked government, blah, blah, blah. It's like, when have the Jews ever walked hand in hand with God for very long? Not very long at all. Hardly ever. I mean, they're grumbling and complaining right after they got out of Egypt. They come into the promised land. And then you have to have the judges, because for about 20 to 40 years, they would do great serving the Lord. Then they would do what's right in their own eyes. So God would send a deliverer, a judge. And that goes on and on, back and forth, back and forth. There are 10 northern tribes are taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Why? Because God says, I'm writing them a certificate of divorce because they were playing the harlot. And then he warned Judah and Benjamin, don't go after the way of your sister. But they did. So they go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So it's not like, oh, they've always walked with Jesus. No, God is, or the Lord, God has always given them a promise of the land. It's his land. He's given them the promise that he would bring them back into the land in the last days under unbelief. That's why there's so many in Israel today that don't believe. But he says, I'll bring them back even in their unbelief. Because God has, okay, some people say, well, we're into covenant theology. I believe in the promises of God. Some say it's dispensationalism. I believe in dispensations. I'm not a hyper either one, because God has laid out these different times and seasons. So the dispensation of law. Are we out of the law today? No. Paul says the law is good if used lawfully. Now we're in the age of grace, the church. Does that mean before or after there's no grace? Are you kidding me? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there's overlapping in all these so-called dispensations. But the promises of God, He gave Israel conditional covenants or promises that if they do these things that he told them to do, he would bless them. He would keep them in the land. He would bless them in so many different ways. But he also gave them unconditional covenants in that it didn't matter if they believed or trusted or rebelled, God was still going to do what he said he was going to do, like bring them back into the land, Israel, today, 1948. He promised them he would bring them back in the last days. And they're there. Again, most of them in unbelief. That doesn't change God's promises. They go into the great tribulation. Zechariah 13:8 says 2/3 of all the Jews are going to be cut off during the great tribulation. It's going to be like a holocaust. This is why the word of God needs to go out now, because 1/3 will make it through. That's the 1/3 that believes Matthew 24:15 on. When Jesus tells them, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's the halfway mark of the 7-year tribulation. When you see that, flee, what's he say? Flee United States? No, he says flee Judea. Get out of Dodge, you know, get into the wilderness and God will protect them. And at the second coming of Christ, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Zechariah 12:10, they'll mourn for him as a mother mourns for her only son. And they'll ask, where did you get those holes in your hands? In the house of my friends. It's Jesus, and everyone will receive him. Romans chapter 11. When I was watching this thing yesterday, this gal that I thought, well, she's really good, but then she's gotten into this replacement theology. She's buying into the whole covenant theology. That's what it, all these dispensations. God's done with Israel. No, he's not. Are you kidding? She was quoting out of Romans where it talks about being cut off the vine or tree, but they will be grafted in. And she leaves out the whole part in Romans 11:25. When the Messiah returns, all Israel will be saved. Praise the Lord. Every Jew that survives the great tribulation, that 1/3, they're all going to become believers in Jesus. Amazing. I got on a tangent, but here it says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. You want to step inside that 7-year period as a Christian, then you believe in replacement theology. But we, the church, have not replaced Israel. God is not done with them. And if you think he is, you're in the wrong church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you will never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You are with us always to the end of this age. We thank you, Lord, that you love us and you have not destined us for wrath. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.